Warm welcome to everyone also in this morning. May God also bless us all in this service and also those who are listening to us on sermon audio. We have two announcements. That prayer meeting is Wednesday evening and a consistent meeting Thursday evening. Our call to worship this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us sing first the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord as we turn in our psalters to 418 and we sing there, Praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands, shout aloud to God, spread his fame abroad. 418, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we hear the holy law of our God, and after hearing it, we sing from Psalter 38, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. And notice stanza 4, His heirs who can know, cleanse me from hidden stain, keep me from willful sins, nor let them over me reign. And may that be the prayer of each one of us as we respond to the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation, we turn in our Bibles this morning again to the Epistle of James, and we read from chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 5. And our text will be the latter verses of this section, verses 7 through 12. James 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let us come before the Lord. Congregation, at this time we will sing to the praise of our God from Psalter 293, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 329, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation, the word of God comes to us this morning from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In our text this morning, James is turning to Christians who are undergoing various trials in their lives, and he seeks to comfort them. We have seen that James could be, on occasion, rather blunt, and at times he does so almost in a combative way. But here he writes with a tenderness and an affection of a dear pastor. He feels personally involved with those who are enduring affliction, and he wants to stand with them to encourage them and comfort them. And it forces the questions, do we identify with Christians who are suffering today? Do we identify with Christians who are suffering under persecution today? Do you feel the pain of others in the body of Christ as if you in your own bodies are enduring such pain? You see, when we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are members of one body. And when one part suffers, then all the parts suffer with them. And if we are part of one body, then surely we should feel the pain when fellow Christians suffer. We should identify with the hurt of many of our brothers and our sisters. We're called to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's true in a global sense. And it's also true in a congregational sense. Now again, it seems like James has taken a portion of the Sermon on the Mount for his text, and he seems to be focusing on verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And notice how James encourages and instructs those who are being oppressed. And James's concern is that Christians would live exemplary lives, that the name of Christ would not be blasphemed, and that God would receive the glory. He wants them to show the fruits of the Spirit in a way that gives honor to the one who gives them, the Lord Himself. And therefore, He teaches us how to face trials patiently. And that's our theme, how to face trials patiently. We'll see how He does so first, by meditating on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, by responding to four exhortations of godliness. And then thirdly, by looking to three examples of patience. First, James teaches us that we can face trials patiently by meditating on the return of Christ. He speaks of the coming of the Lord in verse 7. And that the coming of the Lord is at hand in verse 8, and that the judge is standing at the door in verse 9. And so in a very succinct manner, James reminds these Christians that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and that their suffering will then be over. Now, James doesn't go into great detail about the event of the Lord's return from heaven, but he states that it shall be so. The fact is that the return of the Lord Jesus was a well-understood truth in the early Christian church. If you search your Bible, you'll realize that in the New Testament, there are roughly 300 references to the return of the Lord Jesus. In fact, every 13th verse, you find a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Now, the word that James uses to speak of Christ's second coming is the one that speaks of a king who comes with power and who comes with authority. It's the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the coming day of the Lord and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And it highlights the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. And think about it for a moment. When you're enduring hardship, particularly if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're being persecuted because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. When that's true, then nothing gives greater comfort than to realize that Christ is present with you. And while we know, as promised, that Christ is never absent from us, yet Christ in his physical presence gives greater comfort, doesn't it? Because at that time we realize that the Lord Jesus, when he returns from heaven, that he comes and that righteousness will reign. You see, he will come not as a humble servant, but he will come as a reigning king. He comes not as a helpless little baby laid in a manger, but he will come in glory and in power, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And it's on that occasion that all persecution and all oppression and all anxieties and all pain and all suffering and all troubles and all sicknesses and all struggles will be over. And the absence of these things already makes that time appeal to us, doesn't it? And then think of the many privileges and the blessings that come to God's dear children and what they will possess. Do you have this longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at times? When you are suffering the consequences of living in a sin-broken world, do you not long even more for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with power? And doesn't it comfort you to know that Christ is coming? And shouldn't every Christian have this longing for the return of the Lord Jesus? Now, that's not to say that we don't enjoy life and that we don't enjoy the blessings which God gives to us here, even in our temporary state. But surely it's far better to be in glory. It's true, as Martin Luther said, that we're to live as if Christ died yesterday, he has risen today, and he's going to return tomorrow. But James is reminding us that the coming day of the Lord is at hand. It is very near. And what a comforting truth this is when we are enduring hardship in the Christian life. And what a comforting truth this is, particularly when we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The time was short, James says. And that means that all suffering is to be seen in light of eternity, which is to come. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Our brother Youngerton read that at the beginning of the service. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now you might wonder what James is referring to and what the Apostle Paul means when they refer to the fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand and that our affliction is but for a moment. Because when we're enduring affliction, it hardly feels a moment, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels a long, long time. And so we might say, the Lord is at hand. He has not yet returned. And are there not yet Christians suffering throughout the whole world? And James says, the Lord is at hand. When is he coming? You see, this is not an unknown question. The Apostle Peter, he speaks of scoffers who will say in the last day, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are since they have from the beginning of all creation. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter answers it this way. But beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand. The promise is still to the people of God. And when considering the shortness of our life here, that it's but a breath, then the fulfillment of God's promise is still near, isn't it? But not only is the coming of Christ near, But he's coming, James tells us, as a judge. He tells us that the judge is standing at the door. And we confess this, don't we, that Christ is going to return to judge the living and the dead. But what comfort is there in thinking that Christ is returning as a judge? Doesn't that strike some element of fear in our hearts today? It's true that all who are ungodly and all who are unconverted and all who are living a life of rebellion against God, or those living a life as spoken of in the first verses of this chapter, those who are living their life as if this life is all there is, surely they should be afraid when they think of the coming of the Lord as judge. It will be then that the day of grace will be over, and that all their wickedness will be revealed, and that the punishment for their sins will be given. And yes, if you are unbelieving, then the judgment of Christ should fill you with fear. It should drive you to the Savior in repentance, to know that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It should create a resolve in you to flee from sin and flee to Christ for refuge. Now, some of you might comfort yourself by arguing that you're not an unbeliever, but you would describe yourself as some sort of seeker. You can't say that you're a believer, you can't say that you're a Christian, but you don't think that you're an unbeliever either. But when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he has a right hand and he has a left hand. And it means that you will be either at the right hand of Christ or at the left hand of Christ. You'll either be received into glory when Christ returns, or you'll be cast into hell. There's nothing in between. No, it's true that some of you might be filled with fear and with doubt and yet be a Christian, just as some of you might be filled with confidence and hope and assurance, but actually you're an unbeliever. But our hope is not based on our feelings, is it? Whether they're positive feelings or negative feelings, our hope is not based upon what we feel or even upon what we experience, but ultimately our hopes are built upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are you resting? Are you trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins? And if so, then you may be comforted. Because then you can know that while Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that you are among the living because of your hope in Christ Himself. You see, Paul says so clearly that all men shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. But yet for the Christian, there is never any condemnation. When the Lord Jesus is your Savior, then the judgment of Christ is not a threat, actually, but it's a promise. It's a comfort, isn't it? And that's true, particularly for Christians who are enduring affliction. The coming of Christ as judge is an incredible comfort. It's true of those Christians who are being oppressed in the earlier parts of this chapter by the rich and the wealthy. And it says that they are the ones enduring hardship, and they are being fraudulently withheld their wages, and they're being oppressed by those who are living in pleasure and luxury. And it's a comfort to those Christians, because Christ shall restore justice and truth in the land. And so there's a comfort. And so we can bear our trials patiently, knowing the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. But secondly, we also learn to patiently endure trials in our life by responding to there's four exhortations of James in these verses. There are two positive and there's two negative. And first he tells us in verse 7, be patient. And patience is mentioned more than once, but be patient is the exhortation. And we need to be patient then. We need to learn to be patient. And of course, patience is one of the marks of the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we're patient, then we are indwelt by the Spirit Himself. And so ask yourself the question, is my life marked by patience as I face trials. If you face insult after insult, are you quick to rise to your defense? And when you are the object of slander, how do you respond? You see, few things test us more clearly than our attitudes to these pressures and these problems that come in our lives. Think of the picture of Christ as he suffered. They mocked him. They scoffed him. They blasphemed him. They whipped him. They beat him. They pound those nails through his hands. And how did he respond? He patiently endured the shame, bearing the cross to accomplish our redemption. And so, as we are Christ-like, then we are told by James, be patient. Be patient and let us clothe ourselves with patience. As we read in Colossians 3 verse 12, as we face trials, that we would show patience in the way that we express ourselves, in the way that we trust and rest in the Lord. But secondly, it says again, establish your hearts. So rest in the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, he tells us in verse 8. Now, I don't usually do this, but the Dutch language has a word that conveys the meaning of this verse. And actually, it seems like the same comes from the same kind of the Greek word. And the Greek word behind this imperative, establish your heart, seems to lie behind this Dutch word. Some of you know it, and I apologize if my pronunciation isn't right. But sterkte, that you may know strength, that you may be strengthened. It means given strength for the journey. It means that you're steadfast in the face of challenges, that you're diligent amidst all the affliction that you might endure. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when it says that the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He established his heart. He knows that he's going to suffer. He knows that he's going to die for sinners at the hands of the chief priests and the elders of Jerusalem. But yet in spite of all that awaited him, he had this steadfastness. His heart was established. He had decided to go and to be faithful, come what may. He knew what lay ahead of him. That desertion of his disciples, those trials, that affliction, that pain, that sorrow, that blood and sweat and tears and torture and all those agonizing details. But he knew this was the way of redemption, and so he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And now James is saying, continue steadfastly in your troubles, knowing that the Lord is coming again. Let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Establish your hearts. But thirdly, he says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And here James is referring to an attitude of the heart, isn't he? He's addressing Christians whose circumstances were less than ideal. And how easy it is to grumble. Think of the Israelites as God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and as they were brought into the wilderness. And you would think that their hearts would be overwhelmed with thankfulness for having been delivered from that bondage to the Egyptians, the suffering they endured during their 430 years in Egypt, and God had set them free. But they began to grumble, not only against each other, but against the Lord. And how often don't we do the same, though? We endure hardship, but then we grumble. Maybe we don't verbalize it. We've learned enough not to verbalize our grumbles, or some of us may not have even learned that yet. But when there's grumbling and when there's complaining, it results in tension and trouble and trials, and it destroys families and churches, doesn't it? And when your circumstances are difficult, are you one who grumbles and complains about them? You see, when we endure hardship, the tendency is that we become introverted. Isn't that true? self-focused. This often can happen. And one then begins complaining about one's own situation, and they ignore the pain and the suffering of those around them. Now, that's not true of one who lives close to the Lord Jesus, because they realize that what they have received is not what they deserved. Because if God would give them what they deserved, they knew that they would be condemned into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so when they're placed in circumstances of trial and trouble and hardship and pain and suffering in the Christian life, there may be anxiety concerning it, but there's a trust and a rest in the Lord. And there's a continuing, abiding concern for others in the church and in the community and for Christians abroad. And our one desire then becomes that the glory of the Lord would be made known to the nations. And so we endure our trial with patience, knowing also God's intended end. Have you learned this lesson? It's a painful lesson to learn, but it most certainly is a valuable lesson to learn, isn't it? And the more that we endure, often the more that God's people endure trials, the more loving and caring they become towards others who endure trials as well. Isn't that true? And so we are not to grumble. But fourthly, James says, above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, you might say, well, how does this connect with this passage? And I'm not going to say that it's easy. Again, it's almost like James is reading the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Because this is something that comes almost directly out of the Sermon on the Mount. And so that must be in his thoughts as he's reading this. But why would James say, above all things, brethren, don't swear? Don't swear by heaven or don't swear by earth? What does this have to do with this context? Well, you know, in the New Testament era, there was a tendency to use oaths to get around commitment rather than to reinforce it. And James, just like the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is attacking that kind of usage of oaths. But why would James bring it up at this time? Well, he's talking about living the Christian life with patience by anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And his point is that patience is not shown by grand verbose promises or expressions, but by the quiet walk of believers who walk in faith. And our patience endurance is shown then, not in the extent of our verbal commitments, but in our lives, you see. He's saying, don't just talk about it. He says, just live it out and show it to others as well. Simply do what you need to do in your life. Do it. So that seems to be the intent of James when he talks about oaths. Don't make oaths that you promise to do something or that you swear to do something, but just do it, he says. And so these are four exhortations to live patiently under trials. But then James gives three examples, and he sprinkles them throughout. And he says, but we are to look at three examples of patience that James gives to us. And what are those three? Well, first he talks about the farmer, relatively plain illustration. But this illustration emphasizes the dependence on the Lord. Our God is sovereign, and we are dependent on the Lord. He sends rain, the early rains, the latter rains. He's the one who sends rain from heaven, and a farmer needs to live dependent upon God's goodness in giving rain. And these rains, the early rains would soften the earth, making it ready for them to plant, and the latter rains would give the water needed for the harvest. And all the farmer could do was wait. And isn't the illustration then meant to convey to us the importance of waiting on the Lord? Wait on the Lord, and he shall reveal that great harvest which is to come. You see, trials are blessings in our lives and to produce fruit, real fruit. Fruit which is matured and developed, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And trials develop us faster than almost any other means that God uses, don't they? They change us. They transform us. And so that's the first example. Wait on the Lord as a farmer waits for the rain. But the second is, he gives us that of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And this example is to emphasize not waiting, but endurance in the midst of our suffering. Endurance is necessary, isn't it? It's a quality of patience. Not waiting is a quality of patience. But we all can wait for a few moments. You know, we can have a quick stab of pain and we're okay with that. We're patient with that. But if you have pain for days and weeks and months, that requires endurance, doesn't it? Endurance is also a necessary quality of patience. Think of the patience and endurance of Daniel. He went through all kinds of trials on account of his faith, and he endured under them all. If Daniel had not been exiled and deported, we would never have heard of him. If he had not been thrown into the lion's den, we'd have never heard of him. If he had not been challenged to become worldly and to compromise himself in Babylon, we would have never heard of him. But he went through these trials, and these trials were over a matter of many, many years, and he had to have endurance. And haven't we been encouraged by Daniel before? And James is saying there, in this passage, that we need to exercise waiting, yes, but endurance while under trial. We count them blessed who endured. You see, God blesses those who patiently endure, doesn't he? And we look at Daniel and we say, well, I wish I could be like him. Or maybe you look at brothers and sisters in the church going through trials and things that we can't comprehend, and we see them doing it, and we see them doing it with such patience and so nobly, and we say, Lord, I wish I could be like them. There's a blessing in enduring through trial, and we see the character that it produces, doesn't it? The character that it produces is a character which is pleasing to God, which gives glory and honor to God, and it results in endurance, doesn't it? God blesses those who endure under trial. But thirdly, he gives us an example of Job, who you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. So there's waiting on the Lord, there's endurance in the trial, but then there's also, it teaches us that as we look at others, we see that God has a purpose in these trials. Now, Job didn't know the purpose of God in his trials, did he? He didn't come into these trials with the awareness of what happened in the court of heaven. He didn't have any awareness of the fact that the devil had come to the Lord and had said that he would test and try Job, and that surely then Job would deny his faith. He had no such knowledge. We have it because we can read about it in the scriptures. But Job had no such knowledge. He had to trust, and he had to believe, and he had to rest in God's care. And so we need to be patient. We need to be patient waiting upon the Lord. We need to be patient with endurance. We also need to trust in the Lord to care for us. And he is, James says, very compassionate. He is extremely merciful. And we learn something, don't we, about the love and care of God in the midst of our trials. And those of you who can test of deep and dark trials probably have also experienced the compassion and the mercy of the Lord like others never has. God teaches us something about himself in our trials, doesn't he? You know, of Job, we read that he lost his entire family, all of his estate, and how did he respond to it? He fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later, when the trials became even greater, when the pressures became more extreme, he was so firm, he said, "Of God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." You see, he trusted in the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to have endurance in the trial, and we need to trust him in the trial, because God has his purposes, which are often unknown to us. God has his purposes, which were unknown to Job. And Job's story only makes sense when we understand the ultimate purposes behind it, and that God was behind it. And without this golden thread that weaves through this story, his life would have been this meaningless heap of pain and suffering and sorrow and heartbreak and hardship. And unless we know of this golden thread that weaves through our lives, all of the afflictions and the troubles and the sicknesses and the burdens that we bear would be senseless. And then we might as well deny God and die, as his friends told Job. You see, affliction can only be properly understood when we rest in the Lord's care over us and we trust that he will use it for his divine purposes in our lives and to the glory of his name. We live in a broken world. We live in the midst of trouble and affliction and pressure and disease and persecution of one kind or another. We have experiences which outside the gospel cannot be explained in any way. And there may be times when you might be tempted to give it all up, to throw into towel, to say this is the end, and to seek other answers. But we need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded of the day of the Lord is at hand. And we need to respond as James exhorts us to respond in these various exhortations and consider the examples that James gives to us, that we would wait on the Lord with patience, that we would have endurance in the midst of our trials, and that we would trust in the Lord as we carry on in our lives. And the Apostle Peter reminds us how Christ is our example and who endured various trials patiently. Peter tells us, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let us do the same. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness. Thankfulness for the instruction that you give to us from your word and how it's so real to our lives. And how that when we may be suffering for your name's sake, or we may be undergoing trials or tribulations or troubles in our lives, that we might know that the day of the Lord is at hand. We might know that the coming of our Savior from heaven will put an end to all the troubles of your people, all the afflictions of your people, all the persecutions of your people. And then you shall reign victorious in heaven, and we shall reign with you, and we shall be then delivered forevermore from the very presence of anything which attempts to do us any harm. And we know, Lord, that that day is coming, and we pray that you give us patience, that you work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would be patient in the face of adversity, and that we would trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, but also that that would assure us that all that occurs is meant for our good and for your glory, and that in the end, O Lord, that it all shall be made plain to us, that there's a golden thread that weaves through our lives, and that in that we might know of your care over us and your sovereignty and your deliverance in the end. Lord, we pray for those who may be here this morning who have no such comfort because they know not the Savior, who are carrying on in life and perhaps even living as the rich fool of the earlier parts of this chapter. We pray that they would know and realize that the only way to have any hope in eternity is to be found in Christ, and that all the riches and the treasures of this earth pale in comparison to that which you provide us in the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, may that be our treasure, and may we search for it with diligence. Lord, forgive us of our sins, even in preaching and listening this morning. Bless the offering as we give it to the Lord and use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Also in local evangelism, we pray that the word would go out in various ways, whether it from each of us personally or whether through organized events and occasions of the church. We pray for a blessing on your word as it goes through the ends of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you have opportunity now to give your gifts to the Lord. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for local evangelism, and we commend those causes to you. And after the offering, we sing from Psalter 114, stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 7. Congregation, our doxology will be the last stanza of that same Psalter, Psalter 114, stanza 10. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.